Good evening. If you would like to open your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 is where we'll begin our lesson this evening. I'm glad we sang that song that Cole led. It was kind of funny how that worked out, because tonight we're going to talk about God. It's kind of general, but more specifically how He is transcendent. It says He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord of all the universe. God is the transcendent God. There is no other like Him. Transcendence means going beyond ordinary limits and surpassing and exceeding things. A supreme being, someone who is superior to all others. That is what transcendence means. God is the transcendent God. There is no other like Him. Anyone that worships some other God claims to have the same God as we Christians, but they do not heed the Bible. They're not really worshiping the same God. They're worshiping a different God. He says you should not bow down to any other gods before except for me. And God is the transcendent God. And it shows throughout all of life. We see it in the things around us, in the nature that we see. We know there has to be someone, some being, that created all of this. We have to know that there is some superior power who has always been, who has something about Him that is different from anything else we know. It is so different from the natural things we perceive, from everyday life. How did God create the universe in 6 days? And these things appeared out of thin air when He spoke them into existence. We understand that the theory of evolution is ridiculous. We have that Big Bang Theory that the scientists talk about, how it says that there was some little form of matter and an explosion happened, and everything you see today came from that. Something exists from nothing, and I tell you that is ridiculous, because there absolutely has to be some being out there that has created everything. And that is the transcendent God. If you would turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we'll begin reading there in verse 22. Acts 17 and verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" Right away we see Paul coming to them in a positive form. He's showing up to them and giving them some kind of positive compliment. He says, "I perceive in all things that you are very religious." They have these different gods set up to worship. And he says, "There is an altar you have that is addressed to the unknown God." So obviously they knew something was missing. They knew that there was something that they were not getting from worshiping these idols and these different gods. They see the nature around them. They see the gift of life that we have. The fact that we have our feelings and our thoughts and intents of the heart that we don't see in those animals, they understand that there has to be someone else. There has to be some supreme God, some transcendent God that is above all else, anything we could ever imagine. And they had an altar that was addressed to that unknown God. We continue on. Paul says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." See, you're worshiping some God and you don't even know who He is. You don't know what He's about. You don't know His commandments. You don't know the things that He wants you to do to please Him. And you're worshiping all these other gods that you have created from the figment of your imagination. But this God, this unknown God, I proclaim to you. Verse 24, "God, who made the world and everything in it." He's explaining who this God is. "God, who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, and also some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but commands all men everywhere to repent. because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So we see, he says, you have this altar that is addressed to the unknown God. That is the inscription upon this. And this unknown God that you are worshiping, that you are offering up sacrifices to, him I proclaim to you. Everything you see around you, your neighbors, your family, your friends, your own body, the plants and the animals and the water, the rain cycle, everything you see that you don't have an answer for, this is the answer. This unknown God that you have been worshiping, I proclaim to you. This is the God that we serve. We must understand that he is transcendent. It says he is not like the gold and silver that is shaped by man's hands. How ridiculous is that? We're going to make something. We are going to make something. Take something and mold it and shape it into any figure that we desire. And then we're going to bow down and worship it. That is ridiculous. If you would turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. We see how ridiculous this is. In Isaiah 40, we see a description of this transcendent God, one who is superior to all others, one who is above the universe, who created all things. In Isaiah 40, and beginning in verse 18, the scripture reads, "To whom then will you liken God?" So what is God like? Who do you think this God who created everything is like? It says, "Or what likeness will you compare to him?" And now he talks about these idols. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot and seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Obviously, everyone sees the need to have some explanation for all that we see. There's got to be something. You can't deny that. You can't. It's ridiculous to say that everything came about from nothing. We know that's ridiculous. I believe everyone here understands that. So what is it that created all of this? Who should we serve? Who are we to look to for instruction? Who deserves our praise? So what will you liken God? Is it something you make? Is it something that you put together and you dress it up with gold chains and silver and you mold it to this fancy little object and then you worship that? He says, no, that's not what God is like. And then you have those who are too poor to afford these things that shape a piece of wood into an image, and they worship that. This is not what God is like. This is not how you should liken God. And he says in verse 21, have you not known, Isaiah 40, 21, have you not known, have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and their whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By his greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. That's God. Says, to whom will you liken God? Is it something that you make yourself? Is it something that you mold into an image? And that is the thing you are going to worship? No, this God, this transcendent God, who is above the universe, the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. That's how great and powerful our God is. He is transcendent. He transcends the universe. He is above everything. And how do we know this? How do we understand this? Obviously, there has to be an explanation for creation. The first point I want to make is that God is the creator. He is transcendent. He is superior to all other gods that people profess and worship because he created everything we see. In Isaiah 45 and verse 18, it says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other." There is one. These people at Athens on Areopagus, they were worshiping many gods. They did have this one God to the unknown God. And really, I think that they understood that this God, this unknown God, was the greatest of them all. But you see, he is the only one. All these other things you just created out of all these different materials, they don't mean anything. They don't do anything for you. They have no power. They are inanimate. They just sit there. And this unknown God, he is the Lord. He is the God, the only one. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. Obviously, we all know about this. We won't read the entire thing. We really won't read any of it. We'll just talk about it a little bit. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 2, we see the first 7 days. We see that in the first day he created heavens and the earth and the light and the darkness, verses 1 through 5. We see the second day he created the firmament, the heaven, in verses 6 through 8. The third day, dry land, seas, and plants in 9 through 13. The fourth day in verses 14 through 19, he created the sun and the moon and the stars. Those great things that we see that give us light that we are not able to comprehend how far this stretch of the universe goes. How far does outer space go? When does it end? It's impossible to comprehend. God created this. The fifth day he created the sea creatures and the birds in verses 20 through 23. The sixth day he created the land animals and he created man in verses 24 through 31. And of course he rested on the seventh day. This is the one who did all of this. The God we read of in Genesis is the transcendent God. The God that they had an altar prepared for to the unknown God. This is he. This is who we are to worship. And that is why God is transcendent. He made all that we see. And he doesn't need anything. If you would go back to our original text in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, when he says, this unknown God that you are talking about, this unknown God that there is an inscription to, this is the one I proclaim to you. And in verse 25, it says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Those idols that they were worshipping, the images that they had erected, these are things that weren't there before. It didn't happen on its own. This idol was not always here. This object that they were bowing down to was not always there. They had to make it. It's the opposite with the transcendent God. He made us. He has always been. He will always be. He doesn't need anything from anybody. He doesn't need anything to thrive and to live on because he is God. He is the transcendent God. He does not need anything. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That is the thing that he was talking about in verse 25. He doesn't need anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He breathed into nostrils of the man, and the man had life. How powerful is that? How powerful is our God? It says that He does not need anything because he has created all things. And if you would turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I want you to keep in mind while we're talking about this, that these different idols that they were talking about were obviously images that they erected to purposefully worship. But I want you to think about, as we're going through this, our own lives and compare our lives to those who are worshiping idols. Because we don't do that today. We don't, especially in America, you won't see many people sitting there worshiping an image. But are we guilty of the same thing? And I think absolutely we are from time to time. We fall into various situations, whether it is an idea or an actual object that we spend all our time on, that we attend to this thing time and time again. There's no way we would miss a sporting event or something of that matter. No way we'd miss a musical concert or something that you just love to attend to. But if it comes between that and church, you're going to choose that. If it comes between that and worshiping the transcendent God, the one who reigns above the universe, you go and put your mind and focus on that. After all, we have next Sunday, don't we? But that is idolatry. That is making something above God. Placing something above the one who created the universe and deserves your praise and your worship. We do that. Often I think we fall into various situations of that nature. It may not get as bad as if we were bowing down and worshiping something. If you choose something over going to the assembly to worship your God, then that is idolatry. And we are in the same guilt as these people were. want you to keep that in mind while we're talking about this. But he does not need anything because he gives life, breath, and all things. In verse 25 of Matthew 6, he talks about those Christians who are worrying. He says, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying could add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God clothes the grass of the field, in which is today, today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So if God can give you these things, the necessities of life, he doesn't need any of our help. He doesn't need someone to shape an image to bow down and worship to represent him. Because we see him in the blessings in our life. We see him in his creation. We see him in the Word of God. He does not need anything. He is transcendent. He is like no other God that people worship. Because he is the one and only true God. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, talking about those spiritual things that he blesses us with. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's ridiculous to think that God would need anything from us in the first place, and I'm not saying really anybody says that, but he doesn't need any physical thing in the first place. But if he did, he could provide it for himself. He has that power. All these spiritual blessings we get through Christ and through the Word, this is given to us by God. He doesn't need anything. And if he does need anything, he can provide it for himself, unlike any other god. You see an idol sitting there on a table, it can't do anything for itself. Not that it has any needs, because it's not even animate. It's not alive. It's ridiculous to think of that. But this is why this God is the transcendent God, the Lord, because he is the creator of all things. Second point I want to make is that he is triumphant over all other gods. We see in various situations throughout the Old Testament, God triumphing over these other gods that we see. These things that people mold and shape and then they bow down and worship, God has overcome every single one of them in dramatic fashion. If you would turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is one I think that we're all familiar with. 1 Kings chapter 18. Here we see Elijah. And we know that before we read of his victory on Mount Carmel, that the land was cursed with a drought because they had been worshiping these idols. And so out of the words of Elijah's mouth, he spoke that there would be a drought on the land. And he was down by the brook and he was getting care from the brook and it dried up. And then he went to the widow's house and then he came back to Ahab and he told him, this happened because of you. Worshipping Baal, worshipping these idols, this was your fault. And he said that there will no longer be a drought on this land. And we see here in verse 20 that Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Elijah says, get all your prophets of Baal together, all 450 of them, get them all together, and we will see who is God. My God, who has brought a drought upon this land, who has been feeding me and caring for me during all this time you're suffering because you're worshiping this idol, we will call it together, that idol's prophets, and we will see exactly who will be triumphant in this test. And so in verse 20 through 24, he asks, how long will you falter between these two gods? How long are you going to be going back and forth? There is a greater God that we are not understanding of. But then there is this idol Baal who we just keep turning back to and worshiping. And so he said, bring together your prophets and prepare a sacrifice. And we'll see, you call on your God and I will call on my God. And whoever comes down and consumes this sacrifice with fire is the one and only true God. So they called from morning till noon. Nothing happened. And in verse 27, it's kind of humorous that we see here Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." I say this is humorous because Elijah knows that the God we worship, is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Meaning he knows everything, he's everywhere, and he's all powerful. You see, we send up a prayer to God, and he will receive it. He hears it. He sees us sin. We cannot hide sin from God. So why, when he calls, when they're calling to their God and nothing is happening, he says, cry louder, because your God might not hear you. Maybe he's doing something. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's forgot about you. So cry a little louder, and maybe he'll hear you. And so they did it. They were yelling and screaming, and they were even cutting themselves to the point where it was ridiculous. Obviously, nothing is going to happen. It's something that's kind of funny that I see in today in the different denominations that these people, they claim to have the Holy Spirit come on them. I'm thinking, maybe you've gone too far enough to where you're convincing yourself that something's actually happening, because it's obviously not. And we see it in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is not filling them up. They are not being overcome with this and speaking in actual tongues. And it makes me wonder, how far do you have to go until you convince yourself that some of this is actually happening? How far did they have to go to convince themselves that something was going to happen? When did they have that full doubt and understand that, wow, we're about to lose this challenge? Our God that we've been worshiping has left us alone. Apparently he's off doing something, Elijah said, and we're crying really loud and we're even cutting ourselves and it's not working. It makes me wonder, at what point do they understand that nothing is going to happen? And then it's Elijah's turn. If you would, turn over to verse 30. 1 Kings 18 and verse 30. And we will see exactly what happens when Elijah calls on the transcendent God, the one who is superior to all others. Verse 30, it says, "Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and so filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back again to you again.'" It's a little extensive, elaborate what Elijah did, but he sure did make the point. Let's dig a trench around this altar. You see, all you did was cut the bull up into pieces and set it up like a normal sacrifice. I'm going to drench it in water. Have you ever tried to start a fire with wet sticks? You see movies where this person is stranded on an island or something and it's raining and they have no hope of being warm because they can't start a fire. They don't have gasoline. They don't have a lighter. Neither did Elijah. And he drenched this sacrifice in water. He put a trench around the altar and filled it up with water as if fire coming out of the heavens and consuming this wasn't enough. But he wanted to make sure that they got the point. And I think they did in verse 38. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. And not only that, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" How long does it take for us to understand? How long does it take for people in the world to understand? You see, we have this recorded. It is true. It happened. It is not some story. I try to stay away from when I'm talking in a sermon saying, turn to this account and we'll see the story of this. Because yeah, it was a story. It's a true story. But that makes it seem that it might be make-believe. Turn to this true account. this recording of an actual event that happened. This fire came from heaven and devoured this, licked up the water, and burnt all that was there. This happened. And then they realized that this little idol that we've been worshiping over here, what are we even doing? They realized that the Lord, He is God. He is the only God. Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. They waited too long to understand. They were serving the wrong God. This God that they had been bowing down to, this inanimate object. It's crazy to think of that. Would we do that today? Do we do that today? Are you putting something above God? You're doing something just like they have done. You are worshiping an inanimate object. When you put something above God, before your devotion in life to Him, you're doing just the exact same as these were doing here. Understand that there is a supreme being in existence that sees us right now, that is hearing me speak right now. He knows exactly what you're all thinking. And He will judge us in the end according to our deeds. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, we see that God is triumphant over all other gods because He is self-existent. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, the psalmist writes, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So before you created all of this, all of the things we see, before there was anything, any kind of matter, God was there. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know what it was. It's hard to comprehend how long that was because it was always and it always will be. That's God. He's always been here. It's hard to wrap our minds around, but we just take the scripture for what it says, that He is everlasting. He is like a true line with an arrow pointing one direction and then the other direction. He's always been. He always will be. There is no beginning. There is no end. That is our God. Not these idols that people erect and build themselves who have a beginning and then when they are destroyed have an end. If you would turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1 and verse 8. This is a phrase that we all know. I think someone says this and you recognize it right away. Christ says in Revelation 1 and verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The Alpha and the Omega. Alpha being the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last. He is the beginning and the end. You see, everything that we have in between, all the history that we know, everything that has ever happened has happened after God because He has always been. And everything that is destroyed, God will still be there in the end. And we need to worship Him. He is the true God. We need to put our faith in Him and not in idols. Of course, idols are not self-existent. They have not always been. We just read of that in Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 26 at the beginning. To whom will you liken God? Is He something that someone builds up and molds out of this gold and silver and has these silver chains? Is it something that someone carves out of a wooden block? No. God is the one who created us. God is the one who created those elements and those different materials that you're using to erect these idols. God created that. Everything we see, everything we have, everything we know comes from God. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, we see the exact how crazy this is that people worship these idols and did in this Old Testament, and some still do today. And how obviously God is transcendent, God is superior to these because He has always been. We read in Exodus 32 about an idol and we see the very making of it. In verse 1 it says, "The people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain." He's up getting the law from God, the Ten Commandments, and he's speaking to God. Right there on the mountain that's right by them, says they had been tired and he was delayed from coming down from the mountain. So the people gathered together said to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." In verse 2, Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, and your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." How ridiculous is that? Here is a situation where they're just growing impatient. They don't know where Moses is. Has he left us? What is he doing up there? He is talking to the God, the transcendent God. And they had just gone through this situation and witnessed all of these wonderful works and these powerful things by God, how he delivered them from Egypt. They saw the 12 plagues. They saw them pass through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea came down on the Egyptians. Stuff that is against nature, obvious miracles, something that none of us will ever see. And then they erect this image. They make this thing out of their gold from their earrings and jewelry, and they mold it. And they say, "This is the God who did all of this for us." I don't even know where to start on how ridiculous that is. I think we all understand this. But you know what? We do the same thing when we put our things before God. It may not seem as extreme, but it's the same in God's eyes. When we put something before God, we are saying, "This is what we're putting our faith in. This is what I'm going to dedicate my life to. And devote my life to," instead of the God that created us. The God that who always was and who always will be. How ridiculous is this? We need to worship this transcendent God. We need to recognize His superiority, His wonderful majesty, because He offers eternal life. If you would turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. You see, these different idols and these things that we find ourselves wrapped up in, whether it be an event, a sport, just some kind of thing that we go to, a TV show even, a movie, a video game, work, school, whatever it be, or even your cell phone. We get wrapped up in this. We're putting this before God. What is that thing doing for you? Absolutely nothing. God offers eternal life. In Romans 6, or 2, in verse 6, talking of God, says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds?" That is, God will render to each one according to his deeds. "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." This God, the transcendent God, the one who is above all other gods, is the one that can offer eternal life. And he does offer eternal life. In John 3:16, we know that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You don't have to go through and accomplish some wondrous work that you are expected to do, because you cannot earn your salvation. He says, all you need to do is be obedient to me. Obey my commands. Do what you see in Scripture, and you will have everlasting life. You know, he offers this, but he can follow up on it. And he will follow up on it. If you would turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We see here Paul writing to Titus, and this is just in the introduction. He's just getting starting his letter to Titus. And here we see that God can follow up on his offer of eternal life. Says Paul, a bondservant, Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords in godliness, in hope of eternal life, that eternal life that God offers, and that hope which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see, God, it is not in his nature to lie. It is impossible for him to lie. Just as we read this morning in James chapter 1, that he cannot tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. But of course, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God cannot lie. So when he says to you, if you believe in my Son, and you are obedient to the gospel, and put him on in baptism, you will have eternal life. And that is the only way. And he promises to follow up on this. If you would turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The last verse we'll read tonight. Hebrews chapter 6, And beginning in verse 13, we see even more how God has to and will follow up on His promise of everlasting life. Hebrews 6, and beginning in verse 13, the Scripture reveals, "For when God had made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." There we see God's transcendence, and that He could not swear by anybody greater. There was no one like God, no one greater than God. So He swore by Himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." He's talking to Abraham. "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." We can be sure God is going to follow up on His promise. You get caught up into different things. We all do from time to time. If we put something before God, that's not going to get you to heaven. You know, this life will come to an end, and you will regret all those times you put that one thing or that one person or that one activity before the Lord God, who's able to give you and grant you eternal life. You see, this is something that He has promised. He swore by Himself. You can't swear by anyone greater. He swore by Himself that He will keep promises. And just as He kept the promise to Abraham, the seed, the nation, and the land promise, He revealed that, and He promised him, and He followed up on that promise. Is the same with us. He can't lie. And He said, "I will give you eternal life if you obey me." And so, if you are here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, understand that this is the transcendent God, the one who is above all else. There's no one greater. And every time you leave without making your life right with Him, every time you leave without obeying His gospel, you are rejecting Him. And that will judge you in the end, as we said this morning. This God is long-suffering. He has been for all of creation. We see He has not come yet, but we cannot say that He will not come tonight. We cannot say that we'll have tomorrow. He is long-suffering, but He is eventually going to come again. We have to understand that when He does come, and we have not obeyed His gospel, then we are damned to hell. And it is something that we cannot go back and fix. When it's done, it's done. And so the transcendent God invites you. We give an invitation at the end of every lesson. And it is a tradition. It is something that we have seen fit and necessary, that we invite men to obey the gospel. But it is seen in Scripture in Acts 2:38. They said, "What do we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins." That was an invitation. And so we invite you tonight. Put on Christ in baptism. If you already have, but you have fallen away, do not leave this place without making your life right with God.